Our gracious Creator and Redeemer, we come not as people with answers, but with a glimpse of an order of peace and justice for all. It is not an occasion for arrogance, but an occasion for thanksgiving and humble service. We gather here, O God, in the face of problems which have driven many to despair. We would pray for the wisdom and courage to respond with humble courage, with conviction which is characterized by love and understanding. For much is at stake, O God, as we learn from your prophets, there is nothing less at stake than a universe of beauty which can be destroyed. May we be faithful caretakers by responding to your loving initiative on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our trek through Scripture, tracing what we as Christians regard as God's effort to create a people and draw that people into a task, a partnership of offering an alternative to the hell and destruction which humans seem so prone to bequeath to one another. The alternative is an order of shalom, a world of justice and peace. We find, as we've come to the prophets, that they are not inventors. There was a period in biblical scholarship when Jewish religion was regarded as the invention of the prophets, but we see now that they were inheritors of an ideal which is as old as the pre-kingship period in Israel. And again, because newcomers are arriving in our midst each day, I will just begin with one passage by way of review. If you will look at Hosea 4, you pretty much have there a resume of the prophetic message. Here the prophet recalls what has gone before him, namely the conceptualization of a communal ideal which was born among a slave people who discovered that the God in heaven was a God who redeemed, who delivered the oppressed. Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows murder. This, of course, is a negative picture. This is anti-community. Early on, Israel had recognized that what God was creating in the world was a people characterized by worship of one God alone, of righteousness, which is to say a standard of justice applied without regard to social status or national affiliation to every human, and then compassion, that openness to all individuals, be they within the community or outside, indeed especially to those excluded, denied the benefits of the community of shalom. This ideal then derived from one example alone, that of the God who attends to the needs of the poorest, of the most oppressed, of the slave. This then was the heritage which was handed down from that period in Israel before Kings, What came in with kingship was an awareness that this was an ideal which would have to struggle to survive as an alternative vision within a fallen order. When Israel found herself ruled over by kings, she no longer could live under the illusion of being a perfect people, somehow more blessed and somehow more perfect than the other nations. She was a nation with a king like the others, and so she lived with a fallen civil order. But within that, she was to keep alive as a remnant this vision of an alternative society, even within her own fallen society. Also, kingship impressed upon the mind of Israel that this was not a nice, austere desert ideal to be upheld by a few Bedouins, but something which was to be extended to the great empires of the world, and that within the context of a created order as vast as one could imagine. And so we have Hosea here blending these insights, that of an order of equality and compassion and righteousness before God, combining that ideal with this vast new world, civil and natural. And seeing that the world is tending to fall apart, folks, but get the scotch tape. Seeing that this little remnant community bore a responsibility as caretakers within this much more vast civil and natural realm. And here in Hosea, you have this portrayed, I think, exquisitely, where you see the prophet pointing to the lamentable fact that this triangle, this alternative community, which is to be an example to the world of God's way, is not discharging its responsibility. It is decaying. It is, first of all, forgetting the cornerstone of society, which is worship of the one true God. There is no knowledge of God in the land. That, in turn, leads to the disintegration of righteousness and compassion as formulated in the commandments of the Decalogue, the stipulations of the covenant. So there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, and murder following upon murder. And once this portrayal of the disintegration of this community, this nucleus, this nerve center of the entire created order, we find the prophet going on to describe the consequences, and they're devastating for the entire universe. Therefore, the land mourns. The nucleus is essential to the natural realm as well. There cannot be a land without a faithful caretaker. If that caretaker turns into one who greedily exploits the land, does not acknowledge that it is a gift of God, instead turns the nechala, the little portions of land which are not given to people, not bought by kings, but given as a trust to each family just for its needs, never to be lost to any other person. Once land is turned into a commodity, it mourns. Indeed, all who dwell upon it languish. It no longer sustains human life. We saw in the case of Naboth's vineyard that when kings and nobility demand privilege above that of their brothers and sisters and purchase land and confiscate land, that finally the result is a disintegration of a social fabric which finally can sustain no life, kings or anyone else. And so all who dwell in it languish, also the beasts of the field. This is not just a disintegration of a human realm, since this is one world, one universe, all who are in it suffer from the disintegration of the nucleus. The birds of the air, even the fish of the sea, are taken away. I think this little section, three verses in Hosea, pretty much summarize what these prophets have handed down now to a new sophisticated age, an age of civil maturity. In short, then, at the center of all creation is a heart, is a nerve center, and that is the community of God, centered on these three qualities. Around it is a vast universe of nations and a broad cosmic order. What occurs at that center is absolutely essential for the whole. Without righteousness and compassion and devotion at the center, the entire collapses, and the chaos which surrounds on all sides inundates this core, and finally, life is no longer viable. We discussed last time a prophet, Isaiah, who in the 11th hour appealed once again to the hearts of the people, claiming that if this ideal of compassionate righteousness were not once again embodied by the people, the result was sure, and it would be destruction. Isaiah was able to point to the northern kingdom, where that happened. The appeal of Hosea and of Amos was not taken seriously, and the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom in 722. Now we find Isaiah appealing to Ahaz not to trust in military strength, not to depend on alliances with Egypt or with Assyria, but rather to trust in God and to derive national policy from this divine order of righteous compassion and soul allegiance to Yahweh. But he's repudiated by Ahaz, who goes along his own way, defining his security and the security of the land in military terms. Isaiah, according to tradition, died a martyr's death. His career ended where it had begun. He was commissioned to speak to a people who wouldn't hear because their hearts were so fat. He died then, seeing that this strange and alien word of Yahweh, in fact, characterized his last breath as well. The people did not hear. Therefore, we saw that after Ahaz refused to listen to him, he told his disciples to seal up his words, to keep them as a witness to future generations. Is that all we hear from Isaiah? No, there are three other passages which were either uttered by the prophet at the coronation of the next king, Hezekiah, or in the stillness of his own reflection. I'm not sure, and biblical scholarship really can't determine that one, but at any rate, chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 2 show us a prophet who, though devastated by the actual events of his kingdom, nevertheless clung to the hope that God's order one day would prevail. Now, what is that order? Let's have a few volunteers do some reading for us as we glimpse the vision of this prophet who, in spite of the bitterness of this world, held to God's order as that which would finally determine the course of history. First of all, who would read for us chapter 9, verses 2 through 7? Okay, fine. What's your name?
Brian.
Okay, Brian will read this. Now, Brian, I would introduce this simply in this manner. This comes now after the prophet has simply been dismissed by the king. And the prophet has decided that this people, bent on their own solution, will look to the earth and behold, it will be distress and darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. That's his conclusion from the incorrigibility of this people. Is darkness the last word for this martyred prophet? Now the answer is what you will read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7.
Thou hast increased its joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Here then is a prophet who accepts kingship as something which has come as the result of historical development. He doesn't run away from it. But at the same time, he does not compromise. He does not accommodate the vision of this alternative order of shalom to the realities, the pragmatics of kingship. He instead describes a king who will be a perfect agent of God's righteousness. He holds that up before kingship. He does not allow that vision to be scaled down to the pragmatics of any king. And hence, he still yearns and creates in the hearts of the faithful Yahwist the yearning for that perfect order presided over by God's perfect Mashiach or Messiah, Davidite. We find that vision articulated in chapter 11 as well. And who will read chapter? Thank you. 1 through 5. 1 through. Why don't you read 1 through 5? And I wonder if you then would read the results of that order in the natural realm, verses 6 through 9.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins.
We'll pause here just for a moment. What kind of ruler do we find described in those words?
Very godly.
Godly. The standard, the norm is God's righteousness. This is a king who is transparent to God's rule, unlike the Solomonic model that we saw, where the king more and more interposes himself in the cult and becomes the center of tradition. Here is one who is transparent to God's righteousness. It is that which empowers him. It is that which legitimates his rule. And so he is girded not in his own righteousness, but in God's. And in that way upholds that old Yahwistic ideal of attending to the vulnerable of society, of presiding over a godly people.
It's interesting that he doesn't judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear. He cannot be fooled.
Right. Yes, exactly. And that again because he is not the source of his sense of righteousness. He is administering God's righteousness and compassion. And that ideal, then, is that which establishes the order of shalom. And then you have the prophet leaping with holy fantasy into the results of such a society in the natural realm.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the shepherd shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion, fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, cow and the bear shall feed. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Here again, this wedding of knowledge of God, enabling a people to uphold this order of shalom, and that flowing immediately into a not transformed natural order, but a natural order returned to its intended state, one in which hostilities are eliminated and in which God's peace characterizes all members of this beautiful habitation. Now that is an ideal which the prophets refused to give up. And we find it expressed finally in chapter 2, which strikes the theme of the week in a way with the plowshares folks here. We have a picture of the nations coming in pilgrimage to Zion, to that holy hill, not in order to have Jews lord it over them, but in order to learn the Torah. Torah is the expression of this righteousness and compassion which gives basis to the community of Shalom. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we find God then judging between the nations and deciding for many peoples. The result, you can see here, there are cases, for example, in Isaiah 60 to 62, where it seems as though the peoples come to Jerusalem in order that Jerusalem and the Jews may become the new lords of the universe. But I think that there is a different motivation. I think there is awareness, and it comes through very clearly here, that unless you have the peoples of the world acknowledging one law, one order of shalom, there will never be peace. There cannot be peace of one nation in isolation from the other nations of the world. So as the result of all of the nations learning this Torah, this way of being human together, we find that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here we find what was accentuated last night in the plowshares discussion. Peace is not something we address directly or in isolation. What we address is justice. We address the community which is worldwide, which is egalitarian, in which each individual is entitled to an equal part, in which the morality and theology of privilege is abolished in the name of God, in which one Torah becomes the sustaining basis for the life of every individual and every nation. When that order is reestablished, peace reigns of an inevitability. It is a natural result of God, of people conforming themselves to God's order. So the prophet then sees that as the task of the king and of the people. With what results? I think that you did have a people taking very seriously this ideal. In fact, in the year 642, the nation greeted a king, a Messiah, whom many in the nation felt was God's final savior of the people. Josiah, a Davidite, began to rule in 642. He inaugurated a sweeping reform. He abolished the Baal cults. He reestablished the Passover, which was that recital of the passage of Israel from Egypt, from bondage. That, by the way, a festival which had been neglected through the kingship period as the new mythological liturgy supplanted the older narration of the Exodus in the worship of Israel. Josiah drew back into the cult life of the people that earlier story of salvation from bondage. And the result was indeed that in the hearts of many, God's kingdom had come. Nothing less than the Deuteronomistic school, the most influential theological school of that time, concluded this, and I'm reading 2 Kings 23:25. Before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. A glorious hour for the people Israel. Finally, a wedding of the early Yahwistic ideals with the form institution of kingship. And what was the result? Was it indeed an era of shalom? We read of the result in 2 Kings, just four verses after this glowing optimism. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho slew him at Megiddo when he saw him. This verse was added in the final version of this history, and it is placed here without any attempt to reconcile it to what went before. It expresses utter bafflement that this could result, that this could be the culmination of this godly life of King Josiah, upon whom so many fervent hopes were heaped. How on earth could this be the result of the godly rule of Josiah? From this stunning blow, the nation was swiftly sent towards the abyss. Josiah was followed by a string of ungodly and inept kings. And in 587, we find the culminating blow, the destruction of the city and the temple. Events which, according to the Jerusalem theology that Isaiah had contributed to and certainly Josiah embraced, was unthinkable, indeed theologically impossible. How could Marduk, a pagan god, and Marduk's king, Nebuchadnezzar, destroy the true God's temple? Was this not proof that Yahweh was not the only sovereign, if a god at all, a petty god of a petty nation? The response of many was precisely this, and we read the reaction of many in the Bible. For example, in Zephaniah 1:12, some folks at this time are saying, Yahweh will do no good, nor will he do ill. Find God to stake your hopes on. Or in Ezekiel 8:12, the priests left in the temple after the destruction, left in the ruins, say, Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh has forsaken the land. So they dig out some old idols of Tammuz, the dying and rising god, and start worshiping him. Some defiantly informed Jeremiah the prophet that they would return to worshiping a more effective deity, the mother goddess, the queen of heaven, an Assyrian deity. They blame their defeat on their having adopted Yahweh. In fact, they said, since we left off burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. You can read their report in Jeremiah 44. Well, that introduces us to Jeremiah, a prophet who witnessed this entire movement from the high optimism of Josiah to the destruction of the temple. And from the point of view of prophetic Yahwism, he interprets this shocking turn of events. And he tries to answer the question, does this prove the death of God? Jeremiah's scathing critique begins at the top with King Jehoiakim, the successor to Josiah. He first of all articulates his law of kingship, the kind of kingship which would in fact assure the security of Israel. And you find this in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. The rest of our discussion will be centered on this book of Jeremiah. So you might open now to Jeremiah 22. And I wonder who would read 22, 3 to 5 for us to give us an idea of what kind of kingship Jeremiah envisioned for the people. Thank you.
Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you will not heed these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation.
Okay, now here in effect is a chart. The prophet dares to prescribe the terms on which, upon which the king can rule in Israel. And basically put, what is that charter? Does that, for those of you who were here last week, are those conditions familiar to you from another source? Where did we run into those? Upholding the rights of the orphan, the widow, the poor, and the land? That was the central tenet of the Book of the Covenant. So the charter, which regulated the alternative community in the period before kings. Now kings come along and claim that they have an unconditional covenant, that they can rule forever because God gives a special promise to them, free of any conditions. The prophet comes along and says, I don't recognize that. In God's kingdom, there are no distinctions. Every individual, king, commoner, alike, are under God's stipulations, under the laws of compassionate righteousness. If the king is a humble servant, acknowledging this condition, this quality of life, there will be kings on the throne of David forever. If not, the nation will be destroyed. Now, in contrast to that compassionate righteousness, what kind of king sits on the throne? Who would read for us in that same chapter 22, verses 13 through 17? 22, 13 to 17. Thank you. This is describing Jehoiakim now.
Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence.
Thank you. How do you contrast this king and his style of rule with Jeremiah's order of kingship, read just previously? And when I ask that, I'm not just pointing to the poor reader. The reader has been serving us now. We should all jump in too and reflect on those things. What is the style of rule of this king?
Injustice.
Okay. And if God was the norm in the other case, who is the norm in this case? The king. A penultimate authority becomes the ultimate authority in the land. And we have seen time and again that with this disintegration of the absolutely essential cornerstone of Hebrew society, there is a disintegration of the whole. So we have a king here who calls attention to himself in his glory, in his splendor. He will rule the people by dazzling them by his own glory. And we see the results, the destruction of community in Israel. And then after addressing the top, the prophet goes on to address all of the people. And here we turn to the chapter that we assigned for today, chapter 7. How many read chapter 7 of Jeremiah? Okay. There will be one A gotten in this course, Dorothy. we'll read just a couple of parts of this. Jeremiah stands right in the gates of the temple and proclaims God's word. And that word is a warning against what kind of religion? What would you call the religion that he attacks, Dorothy, here? Do you remember? Do you remember his words? Woe to those of you who say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
I'm sorry, I just wasn't listening because I was looking through
this. Yeah. What is Jeremiah? I mean, that's a familiar chapter to many of you. What's he after there? Woe to those of you who say this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
Materialism.
Physical and yes?
Materialism.
It's they're a temple. Well,
over piety.
Yeah, there's a piety here. These people are going and worshiping and praising God. You know, they're upholding the rights of the temple. They really feel that if they worship God with this degree of piety and fidelity, that nothing can happen to the land. They know the Babylonians are there. But they know full well that if they are God's faithful people worshiping in the temple, nothing can happen. What's Jeremiah say to that? He says that those are deceptive words. This is superstition. And then he gives an alternative description of what true religion is, and it is described in verses 5 following. And who would read that for us? Thank you.
For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever.
We have here the reconstituting of the heart of community, and it has to do with the concrete acts of mercy. It has to do with that Samaritan in the ditch. It has to do with that alien who has wandered into the country and doesn't have a job. It has to do with that poor person whose land was lost by some wealthy landowner who purchased it and removed the economic base of that person so the person falls into slavery. If those people are clothed with the protection of this community, if they're reinstated, if the Jubilee year is celebrated, and the land is restored to its God-given properties, then there will be blessing. Then this nucleus again will be reconstituted. But what has happened in the land, Bob, verses 8 following? Let's see how far I'll stop you. I won't let you get carried away.
Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord.
Okay, fine. And then he goes on to say, look, I'm going to prove your theology wrong. There once was another temple at Shiloh. The people placed false trust in that temple as well. I destroyed it. and I'll do the same to this house. In other words, religion, true faith, is not simply a matter of singing beautiful hymns in the temple. It is a matter of practicing righteous compassion. Of course, that is the heart of the prophetic message. But we find instead a nation hell-bent on another way of life. They will sing their hymns to Yahweh at the same time as they will go running after the Baals. For example, in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, we find their habits described in detail. The prophet recalls an earlier period when they were devoted to God with the love of a bride. But then in coming into the land and enjoying its benefits, they no longer said, "Where is the God who brought us up from the land of Egypt?" In other words, they didn't recall the epic of the early Yahwistic community. They enjoyed the fruits of the land and instead attributed all of this to Baal, a pagan god. And we have God tormented by this and looks at the other nations and asks, is there a parallel to such a thing? Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utter desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. If there is not true devotion, acknowledgement of God's sole reign, this people is simply bent on destruction. We find after this that Jeremiah draws the necessary conclusion that if a people is no longer centered in true worship on the one King of the universe, there will be a reduction of this created world to its original chaotic state. And we find that described in chapter 4, is it? In chapter 5, let's see, 5, 26 to 29 maybe. No, 4:23 following. Recall again Hosea saying that at the center of all the created order is this caretaker community. Now that community has simply abdicated its moral responsibility for God, and the result is the following picture. Who will read chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. Thank you.
I looked on the earth, and lo, it was crazy. To the heavens, that they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid to ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back.
Okay, so there you have a picture again of one universe. If it does not live in harmony, it collapses, and it reverts to utter chaos. What does Jeremiah conclude from this? He has struggled in the name of Yahweh for the heart of the people. No one struggles more passionately than Jeremiah. He reports the inner condition of his heart, the walls of his heart just pounding with love and concern for this people. But he cannot awaken them to God's righteousness and God's shalom. His conclusion is found in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And I'd like us to read this together. And I think as we do, we can just cry for this people. It's like Jesus standing, looking over Jerusalem, and recalling the constant appeal of the prophets for the heart of this people, and yet to no avail. Okay, let's read 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Okay. I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart to give to every person according to that person's ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay, that you might say is a summary statement, an anthropological conclusion. What describes humanity? Deceitfulness, corruption of the heart, incorrigibility. You know, that is really a very despairing conclusion. You can contrast that with other statements in the Bible. On Sunday, the Hebrew Bible text was from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it had the Lord saying that the law is not far off, that you may not obey it. It is near. It is in your heart, so that you can do it. And here we have Jeremiah experiencing another side of the truth, I suspect, that although it is there and implanted in the hearts of the people, that heart is so corrupt that it is impossible for this people to abide in the covenant. You might begin to ask, was in fact this the end of God's history with this people? Was the experiment with creating a servant people utterly at an end? For Israel's kings to claim that there was a future could have convinced no one, because they had proven that they were dedicated to their own pursuits. The priests had no more credibility in the land. They were co-opted by the temple theology, and more often than not, they were simply puppets of the king. Was there in the land anyone with credibility who could continue to try to argue Yahweh's case? Or was the verdict of history clear that Yahweh and Yahweh's cause of righteous compassion was dead? Of course, there was only one group, and that was the prophets. They had continually said that if the covenant were not upheld, Israel would be destroyed. Now Israel was destroyed, and they alone were credited with credibility. Basically, their conclusion was this: the history of the nation had proven Israel's incorrigibility. There was absolutely no hope within Israel for reform. Within her own capacities, there was no hope for righteousness and faithfulness. If there was to be a future, it could come solely as a new initiative on God's behalf. In fact, as nothing less than a new creation and a new covenant. So we read, finally, before our discussion now, one other word of Jeremiah. It's equivalent to Isaiah's visions in 9:11 and 2. And it is found in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And again, I'd like us to read these very important verses together as we ask, what hope remains after the calamity? Chapter 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each person teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now what is this saying? Is it saying that old Yahwism is dead and God will create a new religion? What is it saying, though?
It's the idea of remnant.
There is a remnant. And what will God's new act be, new creation, Mary?
Instead of the this law being centered in the temple or in a place or in a king or in a prophet, it'll be within the people themselves.
Precisely. So it is not that quality of being genuinely human before God. It is not the covenant community, the righteous compassion, which changes. That ideal remains the same. We've seen that repeatedly in the prophets, with the paradigm of the widow and the orphan and the alien and the poor. That still constitutes the quality of this community, but it is simply the modality by which that is able to be incorporated in the flesh of the people. No longer through external means, temple, teachers, prophets, but by being placed by God within the hearts of the individual. Now, I'd like to ask this question on the basis of the whole sweep that we've looked at today, from the rearticulation of the royal Yahwism of Isaiah to the high optimism of the Deuteronomist looking at Josiah, the pious, righteous king, to the calamity witnessed by Jeremiah, to his pessimistic conclusion regarding the human condition and potentiality, and finally to this formulation of a new covenant. I'd like, on the basis of that overview, to ask this question of you. What are the implications of this period of Israel's history for the cause of peace and justice in our world? Do you draw some implications from this?
I can think of more optimistic texts to begin with when we talk about world peace, huh? Here's one who concludes that the human project is doomed as a human project. And what does that mean about our activism, about our working for peace? Yeah, Bob.
Well, I'd like to try out something, and I don't know whether it textually can be upheld, and you can answer that question, because it seems to me, I mean, I hear a connection between the Jeremiah 22 passage we did and this one we just had now, because there's a common theme in there, which is, what does it mean to know the Lord?
Yeah.
At 31, the new covenant, we're all going to know the Lord. It's going to be within our hearts. And they ask, what does it mean to know the Lord? And then if you go back to what it means to know the Lord in the earlier passage, it was to do justice and righteousness.
Yeah.
And it seems to me he's saying that you pull together what it means to know the Lord, what it means to do justice and righteousness. It can't be separated. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
So if you really take the new covenant seriously, then it seems to me that's where the answer to your question is going to come. It's going to be in the doing of justice and righteousness.
Yeah.
Now, is that
I find that inescapable.
Can that be held in terms of the Hebrew?
Others? I mean, I find that, it's thus says the Lord, you know, when he's talking to the king, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who have been robbed, and do no wrong and violence the alien, fatherless widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter, you know, then your king shall reign over you. I think that conclusion is inescapable. But what do others think of that? That formula.
In Israel now, they don't have religion, they don't have Christian leaders doing it.
Let's address that for a moment. When we speak of God's people, I think that we find ourselves speaking of God's plan for all of humanity. And as we talked of this country, we could talk of the state of Israel and ask, where do we find within that particular community witnesses to this order? And we'll certainly find them among political leaders, among folks in the clergy, rabbis, etc. In a peace movement there, which sounds very similar to what we heard last night, and we'll find people fighting against that ideal as well. So I think that at this moment, anyway, I wouldn't want to raise the specific question of the state of Israel, but certainly we can draw examples from Israel as we could from this country, Mary.
This sounds rather pessimistic as far as the idea of any particular nation of the world ever being a nation as a political structure that upholds these ideals.
Yeah.
It seems as though one almost has to give up that idea of hoping that the whole nation itself will exemplify those ideals.
Yeah. Yes?
In part of that verse, it talks about shedding innocent blood. I think we, as Americans, just one small example of that is the fact that we are selling weapons to both sides in many wars. They have trouble fighting. They didn't have the weapons they're buying from us. Some people will say, well, they buy them from someone else. But they are buying them from Americans. And a lot of people in those countries know they're buying them from Americans. What stance does that say? We're making money, that's why we're doing it, and that's why we continue to do it. And again, it's the same thing. Those people who are selling them evidently are not taking a Christian stance. What effect can we as Christians have on them? I don't know.
Well, does the example of the prophet help at all? What did prophets do when they saw this? I mean, I think that is, and for me, that is a very pertinent example that God does not will death but life. And that's wherever, and irregardless of who the person is. And so if we are exacerbating the tensions in, let's say, the Near East by selling to Saudi Arabia and to Israel at the same time, the same types of missile systems, is this violating that? Well, I conclude that it is. If we are in the world purveyors, primarily purveyors of weapon systems and not of peace and justice. If we are putting our incredible national resources more behind the cause of war and bellicose solutions to problems than to the alleviation of hunger and injustice in the world. If you share that conclusion, what, on the basis of prophetic example, can we do? Yeah. Who has ideas of what we can do? What did the prophets do? You know, Isaiah went running around bare naked through the streets of Jerusalem saying, if this continues, this is going to happen to you. You'll be stripped down and you'll be exiled. We see him sitting, eating, first of all, he's going to eat the dung, but then I think someone convinced them to at least cook over dung. Actually, that works. You'll find when you're camping, that works. Cooking over dung to prove to the people that this is going to be what they are reduced to. Lying dumb on his right side and then on his left side. Really doing crazy things to try to drive home to the people the fact that they were doomed, aside from this simple formula of justice for all people, irregardless of who they are. The problem is not God's response to injustice. It's our convoluting this thing, making it so complicated with economic formulas, sophisticated technological formulas, that we rationalize ourselves out of the simple conclusion that as one mortal living in this earth, we are entitled to as much, no more or less, than any other mortal. You know, and I just speak to myself when I respond to this word of God. I can't hear that anymore. My heart is hardened. My ears are stopped. I'm blinded, as were the hearers of the message of Isaiah and Jeremiah, by my opulence and my refusal to see through the eyes of these other people, these haunting eyes, responding to a stomach that never knows satiation. Yes. Yes, Sister Marie.
What I see in the Jeremiah passage, 31:31, that's different, is in the line that says, when God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, unlike the other covenant, for I'm not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land. This time he writes it on our hearts. It seems to me he's talking to a more mature people.
Yeah.
Who, instead of waiting for their leaders to
tell them what needs to be done. He has extended the covenant to each individual.
Yeah.
I think we made a mistake in thinking he meant that the message was only an individual message and for personal transformation, but rather when we see the conditions of injustice, we each must take it to heart to do something that's effective. And I was just thinking in terms of the news of today of troops moving into Nicaragua, that I brought this little magazine that just came out, and at the bottom it says, accurate information about Nicaragua is difficult for the average person to obtain.
Yeah.
Well, we could say that and say, therefore, I don't know enough about this situation to take any action.
Yeah.
But all these religious groups in the United States got together. It's over 20 groups that have worked on Nicaragua and said, therefore, we will gather our individual information and we will provide it for the people who have to make a decision. Because each of us, being in a country responsible for the action, has to do something not alone, but together in some effective way.
Yeah.
But we have to find our own way of gathering even the information.
I think that is such an accurate interpretation of that passage. We find in this very same time Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 18, saying, no longer can you rely on the saying that our fathers have eaten wild grapes and now our teeth stand on end. In other words, that we simply are suffering from the injustice of our fathers, but accentuating that each individual is responsible for his or her own moral action. And so also with regard to the generations, we can't say, well, our forefathers did this and we're not responsible. This generation and this individual in this generation is responsible. And again, I see fully with you that this is not in contrast to a communal ideal, but it is a communal ideal with each individual being an essential part, for without that, you simply cannot have a moral society or a moral community. I think that we could very well conclude with the words of Sister Marie and reflect on those. What does it mean to us in this situation? It is my conviction that the community of God that we have seen unfolding here is a community of God's people throughout the world. If we are in fact to acknowledge God's sole lordship and the qualities of righteousness and compassion, we will be a people united across all national and socioeconomic and racial borders. We will acknowledge no idols, no national claims, no economic claims. And as individuals, united as a church Catholic across the world, we will address with clarity, with information, with moral conviction, these problems of gross evil throughout our world. Now, some people will say, in our society, we elect leaders to take care of those things for us. I think Jeremiah, again, along the lines that Sister Marie was describing, would not allow us that easy way out. Each of us are benefiting from the exploitation of our multinational corporations throughout the world. We are rich in part because of the exploitation of other people. We have accepted that. We accept inevitably as a result individual moral responsibility for this well-being that we enjoy at the expense of others. I am convinced that we stand before God as guilty as a people, and that means collectively and as individuals. I'm equally convinced that, as in the case of Israel, if we continue this way in the world, we will be destroyed. You can argue that pragmatically, that if you have a minority people like ours exploiting, raping other nations and nature, that there will be repercussions and we'll be swallowed up. But I think added to that, if we are Christians and believe in God's providence, there is a far more threatening reason for fearing this destruction. God will not tolerate that injustice. God will destroy such an incorrigible and sinful people. Jeremiah would say to us that stop trusting deceptive words that we are a godly people. We are a privileged people. We are a hardworking people. We are a moral people. Those are deceptive words, and in the day of God's judgment, they will be to no avail. Thank you. God will put us side by side with some starving baby in the sub-Sahara and say, what does my standard of justice say about your relationship to your fellow human being? Don't measure it against what you do on Sunday or what you do with a fifth or a tenth or a 50th of your salary. Measure it against what you have enjoyed in contrast to the benefits of the land that this starving child has had. And I'm afraid that Jeremiah's words are disturbingly pertinent when we use that norm of justice. Well, Jeremiah is not a pleasant prophet, but I think our situation is deserving of Jeremiah, so maybe we have to reflect on those words for the next 24 hours. Thanks.